She's on four, this is the fourth over here.
All right, good morning. Good to see you all. Brother Tan, lead us in prayer, please.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, for this beautiful day. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to have another lecture about this from the King James Bible with Dr. Stringer. I pray that you give him clear thoughts today, Father, and wisdom as he teaches us. May he give us understanding, Lord God, not only of the history of the Bible, but of course its authority, so that we apply it in our lives as our final authority, Lord, as you have purposed it to be. Yeah. All the things we ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen and amen. Good to see you all. We had just gotten started in Study Pack 4 on Friday. And of course, I'm sure many of you figured this out already. If not, you're about to. There's a mental discipline to figuring out how to be as effective on Monday morning as you are on, say, Wednesday morning. It doesn't come automatic. You teach yourself that. And it's important that you do, because when you get out in the ministry, the world will not stop on Monday morning just because you're emotionally and physically drained from Sunday. So that's part of what we're doing, is getting prepared for all of that. We're ready for Roman numeral 2. This is not, I confess, the most exciting material in this class. We're going to do terminology for this first hour. And it's not easy to make that exciting. Okay? And so we're not even going to try. But if you're going to read on this subject, study on this subject, understand it, there's terminology you've got to be able to deal with. Okay? We're not doing this because it's fun. We're doing this because it's important. Roman numeral 2, terminology relating to biblical writings and manuscripts. A underneath that is the word manuscript. That's the blank you fill in, manuscript. Comes from the word manu, meaning manual, and script, meaning writing. This simply refers to manual writing or handwritten documents. These are handwritten. When we talk about biblical manuscripts, we're talking about handwritten copies of the Bible going back before the age of printing. Everything changes with the printing press. Changes dramatically. B, a scroll or roll. Study 4, scroll or roll. This is a continuous roll of parchment or papyrus, usually held between two sticks, which is rolled and unrolled as it is read. I have at home, it's very small, a roll of the Hebrew Scriptures that was purchased by somebody on a tour of the Holy Land. I mean, it's designed for tourists, but it's if we put one person at the door, and we came all the way down, and then we turned and we came this way, and then we turned and came this way, and went back to the door, it would not unroll the whole thing. Which is why I don't do it very often, because it's really a mess to get it rolled back up when you do it. But this is the way the Scripture normally was held and read by people, especially the Old Testament. A typical scroll containing the Old Testament would be from 18 inches to 27 inches high, and 300 feet long. Which gives you the idea of it being very wieldy and difficult. A scroll containing Luke or Acts would be about 30 feet long. Now you might guess, what is the real problem with those and preserving those? The ends crumble on either end. That is why you find many, many of these scrolls will have some part of the Scripture, but if it's a scroll of the Old Testament, you don't get Genesis or the Minor Prophets. More common in the New Testament, you'll have a scroll, and many times the scrolls would be one book, but you're missing the beginning of the book or the end of the book. Or if you have several books together, you're going to miss the end. That's one reason there's not that much manuscript evidence about the book of Revelation. Because it's always going to, the end of the book of Revelation is always going to be the end of a scroll, whether it's a scroll just a Revelation or of several books. And so the last chapters of Revelation, there aren't that many old copies of. And people get wrapped up into these things. For example, we get this very end of the class, not today, but I mean of the course, the debate over the ending of the book of Mark. People say, well, there's 5,000 old manuscripts. And how many endings of the book of Mark do we deal with? Well, the truth is you don't... I'm sorry, I'm not talking about Mark. I'm talking about the thing of 1 John 5, 7. There's thousands of 5,000 some ancient Greek manuscripts. People say, but the ending of Mark or ending of John in the King James Bible is only found in a few of them. Yeah, but there aren't 5,000 of the chapter 5 of 1 John. There's less than 100. That's because, if it's a manuscript of the whole New Testament, that's pretty close to the end. It's chopped off tons of places. If it's just a manuscript of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, you might lose some from the beginning. I mean, just there's even though there may be 5,000 some copies, manuscript copies of the New Testament, there's only about 100 that have 1st John chapter 5. There's less than that that have the last few chapters of the book of Revelation. That is because scrolls tend to crumble from the ends. Same thing, there are fewer copies of Matthew than there are of John, for example, for the very same reason. Okay. See Codex, C-O-D-E-X. This is simply a form of book, or it might be called, you refer to codices, which is plural. And the early Christians quickly went to book form for the Scriptures because they were easier to carry around and deal with. Teaching from a scroll, can you imagine? We might take a few minutes to fumble to get to the right page, but you got a scroll, and this guy's got to hold it, and this guy's got to hold it, and you got to maneuver it until you get to the spot. And the ends, beginning in the ends, crumble. And a 300-foot-long scroll is not easy to carry or maneuver. So they begin to go to codexes, and the only difference, that's a word for book, and you say, why use a separate word? Technically, it has to do with the binding, which in those days would be dramatically different than the kind of binding we would have today. Those bindings would usually be a piece of wood, and the paper is all attached to that piece of wood. And so that's still unwieldy compared to the books of today, but it was dramatically different than a scroll. Okay? And again, one of the challenges in terms of dealing with that is these pages would be glued into a piece of wood. And given enough time, what happens to the glue? Right? You can see the same thing in Bibles today that get a lot of use, and they vary, companies vary in their binding. One of those popular reference Bibles is the old Scofield, which until recently all came from Oxford Press. But one of the difficulties of the old Scofield reference Bible, the gluing of the binding is terrible. You might like the notes, but you know what happens if you carry an old Scofield reference Bible for a few years? You need another one. The pages come loose. And people have pondered over the years, said, why could the Oxford Company never figure that out? Of course they could figure it out. Eh? They let it be that way. It was that way on purpose. Because you know what would happen when enough pages came loose in your old Scofield reference Bible back when it was almost the only one and was so popular? You know what would happen when enough pages came loose? You bought another one. Now that the copyright on the old Scofield reference Bible is gone and any company can print it, there are people starting to produce it with a much better binding that will last longer. And that makes their edition more popular than Oxford's or somebody else's edition. But the reason they went to books is obvious. When we talk about old manuscripts, some are scrolls and some are codexes. D, lectionaries. Lectionaries. These were not biblical manuscripts, but were collections of scripture lessons arranged for congregational reading. In other words, you don't start at the beginning of a book and go to the end of the book, but a lectionary was something they had in an individual church when they would do their morning scripture reading. A lot of churches still do morning scripture reading. We do at Ravenswood, but it's basically a tradition today. back not that long ago, the morning scripture reading had a different purpose. Most people didn't have a Bible. So if they were going to hear the passage you were preaching from, I mean, they weren't going to read the passage you were preaching from, they had to hear the passage you were preaching from. And so people produced lectionaries, and these lectionaries would have passages of scripture, and some of it would be produced by a church or a church center, and you might have 52 passages of scripture. Guess where the sermons are coming from this year? You know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 as you go through it. While those aren't biblical manuscripts, they give us a lot of scripture, things to compare biblical manuscripts to. We were mentioning on Friday that the vast majority of New Testament manuscripts were of the received text type. It is also true that the vast majority of the lectionaries record scripture of the received text type. Okay? And a couple of terms, not used that often really, but synaraxia, these are lectionaries with set scripture readings. They say first Sunday reading, second Sunday reading, so forth. Metallogia are lectionaries with set scripture readings for special religious days. These are Christmas readings, these are Easter readings, and so forth. E, a uncial, U-N-C-I-A-L. This is a manuscript written in uppercase or capital letters. Another term for this is majuscule. Usually the letters were 1 inch high. What would be the purpose of what today we would call printing letters? All capital letters, 1 inch high. What would be the purpose for that? It's readable. Huh? What's the disadvantage of it? It has a lot of pages to put that in there. Okay? Now, we were saying earlier that the manuscripts, you know, they're handwritten. This is how everybody has a Bible, has a Bible. Lots of people have parts of a Bible, but not a whole one. Or a family might have a Bible and purposely break it in sections. And okay, you got three sons, this son's got this part, and this son's got this part, and this son's got this part, and the father has this part, and every so often you trade. But can you imagine, I was telling you about the Waldenses. Every Waldensian student in his 3 years of Bible college, every young man trained to be a preacher, had to make a handwritten copy of the Bible every year. Okay. Can you imagine what the handwriting of some of those preachers would have looked like? Okay. I have, shall we say, I have never ever in my life been praised for by penmanship. Okay. Various secretaries whose lot it has been to work for me over the years in different sessions have often scratched their head trying to figure out how to make sense of what I had written. I'm sure it's a good thing they did not go home and have devotions out of a Bible that was handwritten by Phil Stringer. Okay. So consequently, many of these were done in such a fashion you printed capital letters. Right. It was unwieldy, but it was readable. Okay. Or then F, cursive. And y'all know what cursive is. That's written in lowercase script. Another term for this is minuscule, and that is, of course, where you're writing and the letters of a word flow together and so forth, just like you do when you write things today. This used to be very common. It's changed a little bit, but in kindergarten you learn to print, and somewhere a little bit down the road you learn to write cursive. And now I understand many of them are starting with cursive. But when I was a child, I remember that process, and I was probably easier to read in kindergarten than I was in third grade when I produced something. I will tell you, as someone who's been a college professor almost continuously over the last 38 years, there are students whose handwriting is even worse than mine. There are students whose handwriting makes you not want to grade their reports or read the essay questions on their tests. You take one look at it, I'd just rather give them an F and go on. But I have been delayed from that because I suspect there were probably many people, teachers, who had the same experience with my handwriting. And fortunately, were more gracious to me than that. There's something about having a class of 60 or 70 people, and half of them almost always guys with terrible handwriting that makes grading tests a real chore. Huh? Yes? F is cursive. Cursive. It's a manuscript written in lowercase script. Another term for this is minuscule. This takes less space, less pages, and depending on the person, some people just have magnificent handwriting, and this is very easy to read. That isn't going to always be true. Palimpsest, not a very common word, P-A-L-I-M-P-S-E-S-T. This word means re-scraped. And a palimpsest manuscript is one that has had the original writing erased. Parchment was very expensive, and so sometimes in order to produce a book, you would take a parchment manuscript that had previously been used, and you scraped all the writing off of it, and you did it again. However, depending on how the original writing was done, sometimes the original bleeds through, or even sometimes ink was of such different consistency, there's a way to heat or scrape ink off and find out what was there originally. And it is true that one of the things that would happen among folks who did not highly regard the scripture, they'd take biblical manuscripts, scrape it off, write over it. And there have been occasions where they've been able to take off what was put over it and to some degree recover the original writing. And some of the New Testament manuscripts, and we refer to those 5,260, some of them have actually been They were scraped and rewritten, and now the rewriting has been scraped, and people are looking at the original biblical writing, which has its own challenges, and some of them, even if you knew the language, you couldn't sit down and read them. You'd have to have one of the pieces of equipment, I think they're called spectrometers, but that put light, different color lights on them in order to get the original writing that was on there. So some of those, even if they were sitting in front of you, it would just look to you like parchment that people done a lot to. But in the right setting, with the right light, you may be able to read what was there originally. Okay. That is a very, very difficult process, and some potential Bible manuscripts have been pretty badly mutilated in the process of trying to take the second writing off to see the first writing. Finally, a summary, and we go to Charles Sitterly for this summary. The Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, so far known, were written on papyrus, parchment, or paper. The autographs, both of the historical and epistolary writers, are supposed to have been written on papyrus. And we do not have the originals of any of these. We do not have early copies. People like to talk about a handful of the critical text copies, and we explained why Friday, as being older. But by older, we mean the 300s, the 400s. We don't mean the week after God gave it to Paul. The originals don't exist. Nothing close to the originals exist. Remember Friday, we mentioned it. We'll get into it a couple times more before this course is done. Why do the originals and the very early copies not exist? They were used a lot, that's one reason. But what else? Persecution. There are 10 persecutions between the time of Christ and 311 AD. 10 persecutions in which it was ordered that the scriptures be burned. So what happened? Huge numbers of copies of the Bible were destroyed during that time frame. Since Tertullian tells us, a little before 200 AD, that the location of every original copy of the New Testament was known, if it was known to Tertullian, who else would be able to get that information? Roman Empire. So in the course of 10 persecutions, in which they devote themselves to destroying what's been reported as millions of copies of the scripture, you think they managed to get around to all the locations where the originals were at? Okay. But the original words didn't die. Remember what we saw in the book of Jeremiah? Who kept the original words in front of mankind? God did. It wasn't the original copy. It's the words. So they destroyed the copies and copies and copies and copies and copies, and yet the Bible didn't die. Same thing's true today. There's so much done to destroy copies of Scripture, but the Bible didn't die. Well, the autographs, both of historical and epistolary writers, were supposed to have been written on papyrus. The great uncial copies and the most valued of the minuscules and lectionaries were written on parchment, while paper was employed largely in the making of the later lectionaries and the printed texts of the New Testament. Okay. Roman numeral 3, the determining of the age of manuscripts. Determining the age of a manuscript is usually somewhat difficult and inexact. Occasionally a manuscript will be dated, especially the later ones. In other words, the date written on it, which makes life a lot easier. There are a number of clues which can give an indication to the approximate age of a manuscript. In other words, you find one, people find one, and they are still being found. The numbers I gave you, 5,260, were accurate about 2 years ago. There have been a handful found since then. And when I say handful, I think less than a dozen. But there are still old monasteries and places that are being uncovered and places being checked, and there still are copies that surface of these things. Number one, if you find a papyrus roll, it was done in the first century. That doesn't help us much on the Bible, because it does on some other things, but you just don't have those papyrus rolls from the first century. But that's what was very often done then. From the second to fourth century, it was codexes made out of papyrus. But from the 4th to the 8th century, it would be vellum and parchment. If you find something like that that is written on parchment, it is probably somewhere to the 4th to the 8th century. Paper made out of flax or flaxen paper is the 8th to the 13th century. And if it's made out of linen paper, it comes from the 13th century on. Those things are clues right away. They didn't develop linen paper before the 13th century. So if you find a manuscript made out of linen paper, you've got to start just right there in terms of when it comes from. The style of script. The uncials were most common form clear up to the 10th century. So if you find a uncial manuscript, you can say, okay, it came before this time. Compressed uncials, less than an inch high, started to be common in the 9th century. So if you find those, you got a hint as to when time frame. The minuscules start about the 6th century on. So if you find a cursive manuscript, you got a good idea it's not a 4th century manuscript. That wasn't being done then. Punctuation tells you something about the time frame of the manuscripts. If you find spaces between clauses, that started in 300 AD. If you were to find a manuscript without spaces between clauses, you say, man, that's exciting. We got a really old one. Spaces between words, believe it or not, did not start till the 5th century. Dots indicating a pause don't start until the 5th century. Commas start with Jerome in 420 AD. So if you got a manuscript using commas, you know what comes after that point. And by the way, when we're talking about biblical manuscripts, what we've just mentioned so far has been Greek and Hebrew, but the vast majority of biblical manuscripts are actually in Latin, which was what was so widely used. We are going to address that later, but the vast majority was in Latin. There's been over 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. There are over 20,000 Latin manuscripts of the New Testament, because that is what most people were using. Again, we'll address that. But Jerome started commas, and he started them in Latin manuscripts. But if you find something with a comma in it, it comes after 420. Colons and semicolons begin to be used in the 7th century. Accent marks to take a breath that we don't use today, but those were begin in the 8th century. And the question mark was invented in the 10th century. Now, we are so used to being able to address all this in terms of the grammar. Folks look and say, well, how did they cope without all this? Didn't have spaces between words. But people were taught to think in terms of context. And you'd take 12 words together, and your mind would analyze them, break them up into words, break them up into phrases, and you would use the context of it to indicate what it meant. It was a complicated thought process that you and I are not used to. And we're not used to it because over the centuries, people invented grammar. And so things get done for us a great deal. And one of the things that people who become scholars in dealing with these things have to do is learn a completely different process of thinking as you read. That's one reason not that many people do this. Right? And to do it means to learn to think differently. And it's interesting if you ever read after or hear any of these people, bless their hearts, that they've immersed themselves so much in thinking differently that when they try to write or talk, it's almost impossible for us to understand them because they're functioning in a way that we don't today. It's pretty hard to find an interesting book or speech from a person that invests themselves in this. And it's not their fault. Very frankly, it took more intelligence to analyze written things in that day than it does today. So their minds were more exercised, or if you wanted to take the negative instead of the positive, our minds are lazier. And as time goes on, our minds get lazier and lazier because we no longer even have to read with punctuation in order to analyze something. You can close your eyes, turn on the TV, and they will tell you exactly how to think. And you don't have to use your mind at all. We've gone from you having to analyze everything to a society where most people don't analyze anything. And there's a price tag to that, but that's discussion for another class. Text division. The so-called Ammonian sections were divisions of the Gospels into sections from the 3rd century. This comes as a surprise to folks, but many folks, chapters and verses are not modern. I mean, chapters and verses are a modern idea. They are not in the Bible as given. This is a way men developed later in order to keep a handle on things. We had a gentleman saved Saturday night, tremendous time with him, and he'd been visiting our church, and I sat down with him and had a chance to talk with him. He trusted Christ, and I asked him if he had any Bible questions afterwards. He said, yeah. He says, where does this idea of verses and chapters come from? Said, I've never seen anything like this. You read an average book published today, you wouldn't find anything relative to chapters and verses, and you begin to think about it. What else have you read with chapters and verses? That was a unique way of categorizing the Bible that gets developed in the 1500s. It is not in these old manuscripts or texts. It's very effective and helpful. Can you imagine if I wanted to read you something from the book of Isaiah? And I said, okay, turn to around the middle of Isaiah. And then start to try and think of other hints to get you to the place that we want to read. Okay? And so what happened was people read Scripture, you listened to them, but you didn't follow along with the Bible in front of you. What do we do in church today? Chapter 12, verse 3. And the first graders can get there. But it's not in these manuscripts. This is something that developed after the printing era. The chapter and verse divisions were not given by God when the Scripture was inspired. But they are a very effective way of handling the Scripture. hey, what's called the Eusebian Canons. This comes up in the 4th century. Sections themselves were categorized. In other words, with these various divisions, people would put certain verses together and have a break, and then other certain verses together. And that happened to a certain time frame. So if you see that in a manuscript, it tells you the time frame that it came from. Okay? Euthylian chapters. In 458 AD, the epistles of Paul were divided into sections for public reading. Then in 590 AD, the Acts and general epistles were also divided, and that was noted on manuscripts. Okay? So whenever you were going through a manuscript, you begin to look for these things to tell you about the date. Again, a few of the manuscripts have a date written on them. This was copied in such time frame. That makes the life of the people who study these things dramatically easier. Okay? But there are many manuscripts that do not have that in place. That is just not there. And so people invest a great deal of study, and it's an amazing thing. People will invest hours and hours and hours and hours and hours figuring where these manuscripts come from. Somebody puts it down on a computer, and then thousands of folks quote it who, you know, invested 30 seconds in it. But before we invest 30 seconds in it, there had to be some people who invested a great deal of time in it. Now, here's the good news and the bad news. I mentioned on Friday, I had the privilege of being involved in something organization referred to as the Center for the Study and Preservation of the Majority Text that addresses these kind of things. And it has as one of its several goals putting all this kind of information on computer so that it's easy to find. The good news is there are people who really know what they're doing that are addressing this. Here's the bad news. People are not learning those skills anymore. One of the reasons these folks are dead is say, we've got to get all this done and get it done on computer. The number of people in the world that do this kind of thing has shrunk dramatically. And you're liable to reach a point in a few years that if somebody discovers a new manuscript, nobody will know what to do with it. In the 1800s, this was considered the essence of the academic elite to deal with these things. You were just considered a marvelous scholar. Today, there's no recognition for these people at all. And the day is going to come when they're just not people addressing themselves to this. And that's why this project of getting all this information collected and organized and getting on a computer where everybody can find it. There are still manuscripts that have never been categorized by people. Okay? Because there aren't that many people around that do it. And again, we're not just talking about 5,000 Greek manuscripts in the realm of the Bible. We're talking about 20,000 Latin manuscripts of the New Testament that carry equal weight and importance as the Greek ones. And a lot of the ones that haven't been categorized are Latin manuscripts. And again, and we'll address this, the vast majority of Latin manuscripts that have been found are received text type. The same principle holds true whether you're looking at Greek manuscripts, lectionaries, Latin manuscripts, and we will see that's also true in other languages as well. We'll get to that later. Well, stichometry. Scribes were paid by the line, and lines were numbered in the margin of many manuscripts from about the 5th century. Okay. If you're getting paid by the line, you kept a careful little note in the margin. This is line 1, this is line 7, this is line 25, this is line, 312. What's the problem with that? Yes. Possibly, but there's another. If you're getting paid by the line, huh? All right. So, the tendency to go from 311 to 313, so that at the end of it all, you have the largest number of lines. A lot of times, the line markings in these old manuscripts are not that accurate. Because there's just natural human tendency to say, the largest number of lines at the end of it means the largest, we'd call, say, today, paycheck, didn't have checks then, but you got the idea, payday, the largest payday. And so along the way, men become very forgetful in terms of how many lines there actually are. And so that will throw people who do this off. You might be looking for line 312, and there isn't one. Okay? And so that throws folks off, but a lot of it is there. General appearance. Ornamentation, color of parchment and ink, religious art, etc., all add clues to the age of the manuscript. Some of these, in a place where manuscripts are kept, is called a scriptorium. There are some impressive scriptoriums at various places in the United States for people to go to and see some of these. And you can tell right away, you go to one and it's got golden leaves and purple ink, or it's got gold ink, I mean ink that really has gold in it, and it's very elaborate, and every few pages will have an elaborate drawing. That will tell you something right away. That was not produced by churches hiding in the mountains. Okay? They did not have that opportunity. But in the Byzantine Empire, where the received text was and still is the official manuscript of the Orthodox Church, and in the Byzantine Empire, when at times the Byzantine Empire was flourishing, the economy was strong, the churches were wealthy, there was no persecution of people who were producing Bible manuscripts, they would compete with one another as to who could make the manuscript the most beautiful and the most elaborate. And you can see some of these things with golden borders and purple ink and illustrations, and it's just incredible what they look like. But if you find one of those, well, that did not come from the Alps Mountains. That came from a Byzantine city with a large established church. So you figure that out right away when you see it like that. And some of them would later come from Europe, but not that many of those elaborate ones came from Europe. When you see how elaborate it is, you get a pretty quick look at where it came from. And then the elaborate illustrations would be copied. So you can often find out this is the first time we know of where this illustration showed up. And so here's this illustration. It's in some other manuscripts as well, but the first time we know of it showing up was 1150. And so this manuscript has it, so you get a pretty good idea it comes after 1150. But here's another illustration that was used in a number of manuscripts. And the first time it showed up was 1217. So this manuscript has both of them. So it must come after 1217. And in the ornamentation is a huge thing in trying to ascertain the ages of the manuscripts. It's not in the notes, but many of the manuscripts as well had names that specifically identified them. And they'll be referred to. Somebody will be in writing and saying, in this manuscript, the verse reads this way, or in this manuscript, there's a marginal note, and you know from that historical reference. Somebody finds a manuscript, this is like a giant puzzle going through, figuring out when it came from, and you start analyzing all these different clues that are in front of you, and you examine it, and then figure out where it is from. Say, why? How could that possibly be worth the trouble? And to those of us who aren't dedicated to it, I got to admit, it doesn't sound like a very exciting day. Okay, I know people who do this. God bless them. Okay, I'm glad I've not been called to be one of them. Why is this important to us? Okay. If we take the position that the reason, and it doesn't matter what language we're in, we're working in English here, if we take the reason, the position that we trust our English Bible because it matches the received text, okay, then it's incumbent upon us to do what? Know as much about the received text as we possibly can. So the people who, and this is true in other languages, I would say to you, the great thing in every language is that you ought to have a Bible that matches the received text. In some languages, they very clearly have Bibles that do this. In other languages, they very clearly don't. And in other languages, there tends to be a great debate. There are many languages that have several Bibles that claim to be received text, and then the discussion becomes which one of them is most received text. at close to the, and you can get into some real interesting disputes and debate in terms of all that. But there needs to be a standard. Or anybody, you can produce a Bible that says anything, which is exactly what is happening in our world today. Okay? In our world today, I could take you to a Bible that teaches that only white people are saved. I suspect some of you in this room would not appreciate that very much. Okay? I can take you to a Bible that teaches only black people are saved. And some of us, including the teacher, do not appreciate that very much. I have so far not found a Bible that provides only heaven for brown-skinned people, but that doesn't mean there isn't one there just because I haven't found it. Or if there's not one there now, what do you guess there will be? Okay. Now, some of that stuff is so silly we just look at it right away and we know that's a problem. Okay. But there has to be a standard that you can compare everything to. And the folks who have produced so much study and still are producing so much study of the received text have really done a service to us. Yes?
What does John 3:16 say in the Bible? Does it still say whosoever?
It would depend on the Bible you go to. Many of these corrupted Bibles are not consistent. Okay? You can find corrupted Bibles that teach salvation by works in some places and salvation by faith in other places, for example. And so there, a lot of times when you have a corrupted Bible, somebody went in, prime example is Jehovah's Witness Bible. Charles Taz Russell supposedly retranslated the whole Bible from Greek and Hebrew. And later on, a Baptist preacher said, that's fake. The guy doesn't even know Greek and Hebrew. In other words, he went through and said, well, let's change this to this and this to this and this. He wasn't even looking at anything Greek or Hebrew. Charles Taz Russell sued the Baptist preacher, his name was Ross, that said that for slander. And it got into court. So the lawyer defending the Baptist preacher puts Russell on the stand and asks him if he, you know, he's suing him because he said he didn't translate from Greek and Hebrew. He said, then you know Greek and Hebrew well enough to translate. I says, yes. So he walks up with a Greek New Testament, hands the Greek New Testament to him upside down, and says, would you read this for us? Russell not only couldn't read it, he didn't know it was upside down. And so his lawsuit against the Baptist preacher was thrown out. Okay? So what? Charles Taz Russell went through and said, I don't like this verse, and I don't like this verse, and I don't like it. And he changed it, but he didn't catch everything. There's still passages in the Jehovah's Witness Bible that teach the plan of salvation. Okay? Now, he changed a bunch of them, you know, but he was probably having a lazy day one day when he was reading through, and he just glossed over, you know, this page and was daydreaming through this page, and stuff got through. So in answer to your question, is John 3:16 still say whosoever knows Bibles? I don't know, but I'll bet it does in some of them. Because when they start corrupting it, they don't usually do a very thorough job. And part of that, I believe, is God's little joke on people. Because I have met people, Jehovah's Witnesses, who are reading the New World Translation and came to passages that taught salvation by faith, and it grabbed their heart. It's God's little joke on people. There's a power in this that is even greater than men's willingness and abilities to try and corrupt it. Okay. But here's the point. There has to be a standard. When you have more Bibles than you can keep track of, there has to be a standard. Many a people in the English-speaking world have said, well, the King James will be the standard. I actually have no problem with that, because I believe the King James is such a faithful reproduction of the received text. But that works great if your first language is English. Okay? If the language you think in is not English, then there's a lapse there. And it sounds to people who have come from a non-English speaking world like we're saying have an English Bible as the standard because English is superior, because we're superior. The standard joke I referred to on Friday, all my Spanish preacher friends, and I have a number use it, about how Spanish is the language of heaven, you know. Everybody should learn Spanish and get a head start on what it's going to be like in heaven. Well, bless their heart. It's not, and neither is English, the language of heaven. And one of the things that's happened, I actually will address this later, but the King James Bible has probably had more impact on Bible translation than Greek and Hebrew. I make some people unhappy, but it's a historical record. But not because English is superior. Matter of fact, as a language, English has some holes in it. Yeah. But because where did the missions movement come from? The United States and England. So what Bibles were the early missionaries using? English. It's because that's where the mission movement came from. If the missions movement had come from France, the French Bible would have more to do with Bible translation than English. You look at all the people that did the translations in the Filipino languages. Who were they? Americans. So guess what? English, for good or bad. Even today in the bad translation projects, it's the Living Bible and the New International Bible that's influencing the translations more than Hebrew and Greek. That's just the historical record. This is a subject I've spent a lot of time on, but I am very conscious of this. When you say to another language and another culture, make the King James Bible your standard, it is not easy for people to understand what you're saying. It sounds like you're saying, we're superior, you're inferior, follow our Bible. That's not, very few, if any, people are actually saying that. I know I'm not saying that. But it has to be a standard. There has to be a standard. And that is why the understanding where our Bible comes from matters. The group that says, I'll be referring to this in the meeting tonight, the group that says God gave the final version of His revelation in 1611, and so the 1611 King James Bible is the standard that we follow, put themselves in a really difficult position for several reasons, and here's one. Have you ever tried explaining that to non-English speaking people? That this is it, God picked 1611 and the English speaking people to have some unique place in His plan of revelation, even though there's not a hint of that in the Bible anywhere? I've listened to people try to explain that. Trust me, it doesn't work well. Okay? There has to be a standard. And if we believe God preserved His Word, and you have two basic types of manuscripts, one or the other has to be the standard, either the majority text or the minority text. Angel?
Yes,
and because there's so many countries where English has become normal, the Philippines, for example. I can go anywhere in the Philippines preaching English. That does really open a door for the King James Bible. But here's another part of the thing. Everybody thinks in one language. You tend to think in the language you learned when you were growing up, what people call your heart language. You learn another language, as some of you have, well enough to function in a world where that language is common. But you still think in the language you learned when you were growing up. And it's my belief everybody should have an accurate copy of the Bible in the language they think in. And that ought to be our goal. What people call their heart language, the language they feel in. Okay. Very quickly, I did an Ethiopian wedding Saturday. Sweet, wonderful people, ladies in our church, and a gentleman came from overseas, arranged marriage, but great. They went down to get their marriage license, and they speak English, but their English is limited. So they go down to the office downtown to get a marriage license and try and explain to them they want to get married. So they bring out a justice of the peace, and the justice of the peace performs the ceremony and marries them in the office, which is not what they were trying to do. They were trying to get a license, and they couldn't explain it to them. And so we just went and had the ceremony anyway, but they were technically married on Thursday morning by a justice of the peace. They couldn't figure out exactly how to say it so that they got it down there. Okay? Everybody ought to have the Bible, accurate copy of the Bible, in the language they think in. Okay? We'll come back in at 2 after 10.